I love watching our kids play hide and go seek. One of my favorites is watching little Avi get in the book cart, and he's hiding there, but also being carted around by his girlfriends who take such great care of him. I love to watch them, and particularly when they're hiding in plain view and you can see them. And I've thought about that as a picture, really, you know, in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned from God, and that was their first response. They hid from him. They went away from him, and they thought that they could sort of get away from the eye of the Lord. But they were hiding in plain view, weren't they? The Lord saw, and in his mercy, he delivered them. He saw them, and he saw what their state was, and he brought them to himself. And now they are hidden with Christ in God. They are in a perfect hiding place, and they're not hidden anymore from him. They are before him, and they see him. They are united to him, but they are hidden in large part from the world. And the world has no claim on them anymore. The world, with its clutches and schemes and with its heartaches as well, they are hidden with Christ in God. It's really a great phrase, and it's one that I think has a lot of different applications. I'm going to try to bring some of those out over the next couple of weeks. Thomas Boston was a great Scottish pastor back in the 1700s. Wrote a little book that is just really a golden book. It's called The Crook in the Lot. And Boston wrote a lot of big things, but that was one of the smaller things that he wrote, but it's very, very instructive and pastoral. The Crook in the Lot. And what he means by that, the lot, is just sort of, we use the phrase, our lot in life. And usually that's kind of in a negative way. This is my lot in life. But really all of us have a lot in life. We have a providence. We have a series of circumstances, a journey, so to speak, that we are on. And yes, we have some role to play in that. We are, you know, creatures that have wills and so forth. But ultimately, our lot really is determined by the Lord. Our God is absolutely sovereign in all things. And so he's in control of the lot. Now, when Boston says the crook in the lot, what he means is those times in our lives where God brings something into it that is hard, that's difficult, that's kind of a turn, unwelcome turn in our lives. And he calls that a crook in the lot, and how we're to think about that. The Lord has told us, and as part of our being hidden in Christ, there's a great security for the believer in these crooks, in these times of affliction that come to him. I love the hymn that we sometimes sing, and one line says, "Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven, guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Hide me, oh my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past." That's kind of the theme of my sermon today, is the Christian's hidden life, we might say, in the crooks, in the times of affliction. And I want to say four things. I've got four points here. Two of them I think are going to be relatively short. You can hold me to that. But three and four are just a little bit longer. But the first one is this, that afflictions come to everyone from God's own hand. For the believer, they're fashioned to make him more like Christ. That's the first point. And then the second is this, only God is able ultimately to relieve or mend the crooks, so to speak, in the believer's life, in his lot. Only God is able to relieve them. That's my second. And the third is the glorious thing. The Lord is with the believer in his afflictions. They are hidden with Christ in God. And then fourth, the Lord teaches the believer how to respond to those crooks. How should we respond to them in our affliction? So those four things. First, afflictions come to everyone from God's own hand. Lamentations chapter 3 is really just one place where we could go that speaks of this mysterious sovereign control of God over everything. Everything that happens in life. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37 says this, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Good and bad, evil, blessing, comes from the hand of God. And there is a rhetorical question there. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? A man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. The mysterious providential control of God over every aspect of our lives. Now, for the unbeliever, he's not aware of that at all. He doesn't think about that at all. He sees his things that happen to him just things. They're just circumstances. They're willy-nilly. There's no rhyme or reason, no purpose in the things that befall him. And so his response to them generally is anger or cynicism, certainly unbelief. But there's no real movement in him to accept. Perhaps maybe there's a resignation in his life. Some would even come to the point of ending their lives because of the affliction that has come upon them. But it comes to everyone from God's hand, believer, unbeliever alike. There's no one who has ever lived who has not experienced affliction, who's not experienced trial. We live in a fallen world, and the fallenness of our world affects us all. It comes to us all. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, we know that these things that come into our lives, these crooks that come into our lives, have a purpose. And that, you know, we may not always know the exact purpose and what God is working into our lives, but just that very fact, is it not a comfort to you that when the Lord brings trial and difficulty in your life, you can say, "This comes from my Lord's hand. It's my Lord. It's not the Lord, though it is, but it's my Lord, my God, my Savior has brought this into my life." Romans chapter 8 is, of course, the place where we would most often go to understand this a little better. And so if you'll turn there, Romans chapter 8. And Paul, in this long section, I won't read every verse, but just a couple of things. Paul says, "I consider," verse 18, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's speaking to believers, of course. Put your sufferings into a perspective, and that's the truth of the New Testament, and that this creation groans. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The whole creation, God's whole holy and good creation, subjected to the futility because of sin, and the whole creation groans, in a sense, for relief that is coming. And then, of course, that verse 28 that we all know and quote, and sometimes even flippantly to others who are experiencing trial and difficulty, and we need to be very careful about that. But verse 28 says this, "And we know that that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That afflictions for the believer are from God's hand, and they are for his good in order to conform him to the image of his Son. not just good in and of themselves, not everything that happens to us we would call good, but the good is the result, is that whatever the Lord is working in us to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's a purpose, there's a plan, there's a goal that the Lord has in mind for His people. I'm speaking to the choir here. You know that. You've been taught that. And so I'm just going to leave it right there. But one other thing I want to say under that point is that our afflictions have been perfectly, perfectly chosen for us, just for us. One of the points that Boston makes, in fact, he says this, that we have a tendency to compare our trials with others and to say, well, he's not going through it like I'm going through it. He doesn't, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, and we can tend to do that. Boston says it's very odious to compare our afflictions with another. And you might say, okay, now what's odious mean? It's one of those words that if we don't know what it means, it sure sounds bad, right? It's odious. That doesn't sound. It's actually a word that means exciting or deserving hatred or repugnance. Boston says we must not do that. We must not compare our afflictions, because the Word of God tells us and speaks to us that those of trials that come to us are necessary for us. They are perfectly fitted and suited for us. Now, that may be a difficult truth, but it is a truth that the Lord, in His masterful plan and in His love for us, for you, for me as an individual, these afflictions carefully chosen just for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, if necessary. Remember that phrase? If necessary, these trials that have come to you for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Christ. So we must not compare. Secondly, only God is able to relieve or mend the crooks in the believer's lot. Now, that truth is not to say that we're not supposed to do anything to kind of get ourselves out of the crook, so to speak. We can't go to the doctor. We can't do various kinds of things. No, that's not what it's saying at all. We're to use all lawful means to relieve suffering, including our own, and we should use all of the means that God has provided for us. Certainly, prayer. To pray. That's why we pray for one another. Lord, if it be your will, relieve the suffering that my brother or my sister is going through. That is a lawful and full of blessing prayer that we must pray for one another. But ultimately, it's because we do pray, because ultimately we know that God is the one who will determine. It will God who will relieve, or God who in His infinite mercy and wisdom will not. And it's a mystery to us. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, and you might kind of say, well, what does this passage have to do with this? And I hope to bring that to you. Matthew chapter 11, this is, remember, is the Lord speaking to His disciples and speaking of His sovereignty. He says, all things, verse 27, have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And then He says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's that great gospel call, isn't it? You're heavy laden, you're burdened. You know, everyone in the whole world is burdened. Everyone heavy laden. They're burdened with their trials and their difficulties. The greatest burden of all is sin, the burden of sin. And He says, come, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. What does that mean? Well, he's speaking, of course, of union with Christ. He's speaking about coming to Christ. We would say being hidden with Christ. That's a part of that as well. But he's saying, come into the yoke with me. Now, the yoke, of course, was the implement that would be put on the back of the neck of the oxen, hitched to a cart or a trailer or a plow or something, and then he would carry that burden or that weight, down the path, and they would be, plowing up the fields, up one, down the other, up one, down the other, up one, down the other. And the Lord is saying, that's what you're doing when you come to me, is you're going to get into the yoke with me. And we're going to plow this field together in your life. It's going to be a journey with me. And you're going to go where I lead you to go. And I'm going to be with you, but it's my yoke. And when you come into the yoke with me, then that's going to be your yoke. And if it means affliction, that's going to be your yoke. There's going to be joy. There's going to be blessing. There's going to be wonderful things getting into the yoke with Jesus Christ. All my sins are forgiven. But it is a yoke. And he says, it's my yoke. It's my providence. It's my lot that I've perfectly chosen for you, and I want you to learn from me in the midst of it. Think about our Lord's life. He came into the world and as a baby, growing up among sinners. He never knew what it was to sin. He never experienced guilt. Always living righteously before the Lord. And yet we could also say that our Lord's life was a life of suffering. It was he suffered from the insults from others. He suffered from the hardness of heart of those who were his intimate followers. He suffered from the Jews and the Romans, and it wasn't just in the end of his life, but really all through his life. It was a journey. He was plowing up and down those fields, we might say. And now he said, you come to me. You come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's a glorious thing to be in the yoke with Christ. You know what? But it's also something that we should say, am I ready to do that? Something we should say to young people who come to faith in Christ is to say to them, you know, the Lord is going to call you to himself. He's calling you to himself, and he's calling you to walk with him. Are you ready to walk with him? Are you going to go into the yoke with him? Are you willing to walk with Jesus Christ? I hope I'm not painting a dreary picture here today, but I want to speak about these crooks that come into our lives, and we must understand that living in this fallen world, for a Christian, the great delight and freedom and liberty that we have in Christ will not come without trial. That's part of putting on the yoke with Christ. And there's coming a day when that yoke, so to speak, will be off. We will appear with him in glory. We will no longer need the yoke. We will be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. We won't be God, but we will be like him. We will be conformed to that glorious image. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, because you're hidden with Christ. You're so connected to Christ, his yoke, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. All of that is yours in Christ. It's yours in Christ. So afflictions come to everyone. For the believer, they're purposeful. They make him more like Christ. And it's God's crook. It's God's yoke. And only God is able to take it off. Only God is able to relieve or mend the crooks, so to speak, in the believer's life. And we've got to finish verse 29, shouldn't we? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He makes the yoke easy for us as we learn from him, as we grow in him. And so the believer is then, if we know that, if we believe that, we can say, well, Lord, what would you have me to be? What would you have me to learn? How would you have me to grow in the midst of this crook? It's not a mistake. It's providential. It's a part of my lot. It's the yoke that you've prepared for me. How may I learn from you? Because you have said, take my yoke and learn from me. What am I to learn in this? Very important that we ask that question when we are in the midst. And that leads us into our third point, and that is that the Lord is with the believer in all of his afflictions. They are hidden with Christ. These afflictions, these trials, they're hidden with Christ in God. They are all about our union with Christ. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a passage that's no doubt familiar to you, but been thinking on this some lately. You know the story there. Paul is giving something of his own testimony of his experience of the Lord. Glorious. He saw things. He saw into the third heaven. It was glorious to him what God had revealed to him. But in order, according to Paul, that he might not be so lifted up, we could say with pride, that the Lord gave him a particular yoke to bear. And it was an affliction, and it would not go away. It was not relieved from him. So verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. We don't know what that was. Probably not a physical thorn, but a physical ailment, but we're not sure exactly what it was. A messenger of Satan to harass me, God using even prince of darkness in his doings in the Christian life. It's not like this, okay, there's this battle between God and Satan. Who's going to win? Satan, powerful, greatly powerful, but the Lord over him, he's on a leash, so to speak, doing ultimately God's will. And so it was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Lord, I don't want this yoke. I don't want this path. I don't want this crook. I'm tired of this. He prayed that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient is arche, and it just means kind of what it says. I mean, it's enough. He says, I am enough for you. I, myself, am enough for you. I've said, come and take my yoke upon you. I will be your sufficiency. I will be enough for you. Whatever it is, the crook, I am enough. That's what he's saying. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Think about that. Actually, in the Greek there, it's my power in weakness being perfected. Being perfected. It's an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in weakness, his power being perfected in us. Takes us back, doesn't it, to the earlier chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says that we have this treasure. What does that mean? Union with Christ. We know Christ. We're with Christ. We have him. We have forgiveness of sins, heaven, security, All of that, we have it in Christ. We have this treasure. We have it in jars of clay. If we in these fallen bodies, living, as it were, in this world, trouble, affliction, heartache, sorrow, suffering. It's not an endless story, but it's, the story's there, isn't it? For every single one of us. My power in your weakness perfected, is being perfected. That's the idea. It's an ongoing thing where my power is being more and more known in your weakness. It takes us back. I think it's an image that many think as an image. He's referring back to the Old Testament when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt and they're on their way into the Promised Land, and they came out of Egypt sort of supplied with what the Egyptians could give them. But after a time, they were really just absolutely dependent upon the Lord. And they dwelt in tents, they lived in tents, and even the place where they met with God was a tent. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a movable thing, big thing, according to how the Lord's instructions on how to put it together. But when the Lord was ready to move, they broke it down and they took it to the next place. But that place, that frail human, weak in a sense, tabernacle, was the place where the glory of the Lord shone. And when Moses would go in there and speak with the Lord, as the glory, the Shekinah glory came down. And it was in that frail, weak place where the glory of God was known. And that's how it is. That's the image that he uses to speak about the Christian life. And the Christian, in the midst of these crooks and these trials, these difficulties, are in some sense in order that the glory of the Lord is made evident. When we're doing well, so to speak, is the glory of the Lord the most abundant thing? Usually not. It's the glory of me. But when we're weak, when the Lord brings us into trial and difficulty and crook, and we're believing him, we're trusting him, we're going to put our hope in him, the glory, it shines through, you see. And these vessels, these weak vessels, the glory of the Lord is shown. And in fact, the wording of this, we could perhaps take a step further. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. He glories so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that word there is a really interesting word, the resting. Is actually the word for a dwelling. It was like a tent. He says, my power, or that the power of Christ may dwell with me as a tent covering over me in the midst of my trial and my difficulty. The Lord himself, that's what made me think of what does it mean to be hidden with Christ? In the midst of trial and difficulty, the tent covering, so to speak, of the Shekinah glory of God is covering me in the midst of it. I'm not uncovered. I'm not the world and all of its things coming at me. I'm not uncovered. I'm covered. I have a tent covering. And the Lord, a sovereign Lord who moves in various kinds of ways, is covering me. And his power is even being shown more, and his glory more in the midst of my weakness. And 2 Corinthians 4 would tell us that there's also there's something in there about the ministry, the proclamation of the glory of Christ in our weakness. There's a real sense that weakness is necessary in order that the glory of God might be shown. We don't pray for that, do we? We don't say, Lord, make me weak. We say, Lord, make me strong. That's what we want. We want strong. We want health. We want wealth. We want it all. We want it. The Lord says, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And my power is going to be shown to this watching, fallen, evil world through your weakness. And so Paul got it. And he said, well, and I will the more gladly boast of my weakness. That's growth in grace, isn't it? That's a sanctified life, isn't it? Lord, even my trials and my struggles are going to somehow show out the glory of God in Jesus Christ. One other place that we could look that has been on my mind lately is Isaiah chapter 43. Just very quickly, Isaiah 43 and verse 1. Listen to these verbs. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What I'm struck with in this passage, among other things, is the ownership of God over his people. And he's created them, he's formed them, he's redeemed them, he's called them by name. Not just, okay, amorphous group of Christians over here. No, it's you, particular. The redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we glory in it, isn't it? Is a particular redemption. God has chosen you. He's called you by name. And he said, as the apostle said, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's saying here. The particularity. And when you, who I have called by my name, you who belong to me, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, he doesn't say if you pass through the waters. He says when you pass through the waters. That's that affliction that comes to everyone from God's own hand. When you pass through them, I will be with you. Your life, Paul says in Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he can't help but be with you in the midst of that. He's joined by an everlasting covenant. He's joined to you as a child of God. He loves you. He's given himself for you. He's redeemed you. He's called you by name. He cannot help but be with you, we might say. It's mercy and his grace, but he's bonded to be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. Now you might say, someone might argue, say, well, I know about all those Puritans. They went to the fire and they got burned. Their bodies were burned. They were consumed by those flames. Ah, but we haven't seen the end of the story there, have we? We have by faith. We know where they are. We know they are with him in glory. And they are still there. We shall see them when he appears. We see him in glory. There's more to it, folks, than this life. The afflictions that he brings to us, they have a purpose. I heard a man speak this week on this very passage referring to this. He had a fellow named Tom Schreiner. He's a theologian at a Southern Seminary. And he spoke about how several years ago his wife had a bicycle accident. And she had a brain injury. And she was hospitalized for like 5 years. And of course, obviously a very hard time. She came through it, but boy, it took a long time for her to recover. And all during that time, it was always touch and go as to whether she was even going to live or not. And he came to this passage. The Lord gave him this passage. And he said, brothers, it was like I was converted all over again. I knew the Lord in a way. Now, he's been a seminary professor for years. You say, well, he knows the Lord. Yeah, he does. But the Lord took him up in that time and gave him this passage where it's like I felt like I was being born again all over again, and seeing the glory and the goodness of God in the midst of that trial. And he saw that the Lord's purpose and the Lord's taking these crooks and our lots so wonderful, in a sense, of knowing the Lord and drawing near to him. The particularity of that redemption and comfort. He loves me, and he gave himself for me. Came to see that in a completely different way. Do you know the Lord loves you, Christian? I mean, that he loves you. He's called you by name. Your name's written on the breastplate that he wears there. Well, the Lord is with the believer, and the Lord teaches the believer. This is my last point. The Lord teaches the believer how to respond. How do we respond to these crooks? Well, I know what my default mode is. Complain. I don't like this. When is this going to be over? And that's my default. But the Lord teaches us to... what does he teach? I think the first thing he teaches, and this is the only thing really I'm going to talk about today, is he teaches us humility. Boston tells us that humility is part of the image of God. Now think about that. Part of the image of God is humility. How do I know that? Well, because when Jesus Christ, in the covenant of redemption, determined to save, when there was a determination in the Godhead before the foundation of the world to save, how was he going to accomplish that? In humility. It was the Lord who was in the form of God, did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he became obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. He took the form of a man. It was tremendous humility on the Lord's part, not simply to die for our sins, but to become a man, to be incarnate in flesh, and to get up under sinners, we might say, and to carry them, to bear their burdens. It was tremendous humility on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the image of God. And Boston says that pride is the masterwork of the devil. And we're full of it. We're full of it. And the Lord teaches us in affliction humility to say before the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. To get into the mindset or the character of Christ himself, to consider others better than ourselves, and to take upon us the yoke with Christ, which is a yoke of humility. And he says, learn from me. For I am meek and gentle of heart. You're not like this right now. You're not meek and gentle of heart. You're kind of hard-hearted. You got a lot of crooks, and you got a lot of messed up places in your life. You got a lot of pride in your life. Learn from me. Humility, lowliness, and not just a sort of resignation, but a grasping of the will of God and of knowing God in more of his fullness. The Psalm 138:6 says, he regards the lowly, but he sees the prideful from afar. It's like, yeah, I know them, but they're far from me. That proud man, that proud woman, yeah, I know them, but they're not close to me. He regards the lowly. Isaiah chapter 66 speaks of this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? I'm glorious. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You might say, well, what is the purpose of affliction? That's one of them right there, that we might become humble, that we might become lowly, that we might tremble at his word. It was good for me, the psalmist said, that I was afflicted, that I might learn your precepts, that I might know your word better. I want to conclude with just this passage in 1 Peter, just to read it. I'm not going to make much comment, but at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, he's speaking to the elders and to the whole congregation. Verse 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Remember, where does affliction come from? It's God. It's the mighty hand of God. So humble yourselves under it, so that at the proper time, his time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So therefore, humble yourself. Humble yourself. The Lord is quite able to humble us, isn't he? But he commands us to humble ourselves. He's quite able to do that. He says, humble yourselves, and he will exalt you in his own time. And then finally, because he says, casting your anxieties. This is not a just a sort of, okay, you know, sort of resignation. Okay, give in. No, he says, I want you to do the work of casting. That's a physical operation. It was like when you were going to ride a horse, and you would take that blanket and you would toss it up on him before you put the saddle up. Or perhaps more particularly for Peter, as a fisherman, casting those nets. He had to throw those nets. He had to put some labor into it. It was not a passive kind of resignation, but no, it's a purposeful casting of the anxieties upon the Lord. There's a lot about the Christian life, isn't it, that is very active. It's not simply a resign to our fate, you know, like the Stoics. No, Christianity is very active. It's casting anxieties upon him. And we could do the same thing with our sins. Cast our sins upon him. We labor at that. It's work, isn't it, to cast your anxieties on him. I love to hang on to my anxieties. I love to just worry. That's an easy thing for us to do, isn't it? But the Lord says, no, cast them on him, knowing, because he cares for you. He cares for you. Three questions. First, for all of you, are you hidden with Christ? Do you know that? You've repented of your sins. God's grace has come upon you, and you've repented of your sins, and you've joined yourself by grace and faith. You've repented. You've believed on Christ. You're hidden. You're hidden with him. Do you know yourself to be your life sort of in the control and in the grip of Christ? Do you know yourself to be that way? Are you hidden with Christ? A second question, when affliction does come, does it harden you or does it soften you? Does it make you hard? Are you hard to be around when you're struggling? This is a hard question, isn't it? I'm not an easy person to be around sometimes when I'm struggling. Do hardships harden you or do they soften you? They're meant to soften you. They're meant to humble you. They're meant to bring out more and more grace of the Lord's grace in your life. That's what they're meant to do. That's God's purpose in them, is to make us to be more like Christ. And does affliction do that for you? It's the grace of God. It's the Spirit of God. But you must pray for that as we endure these things. And third, is Christ himself enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? Is he sufficient for you and all your needs and all your struggles? I was reading an article this week. It was called Around the Corner Spirituality. It really struck home to me because what he was saying is that quite often we get into circumstances and things and we kind of have the mindset, well, when I get through this, then I'll spend some time with the Lord and I'll get on a reading track and I'll read my Bible more. And, you know, when I get a little more time, when things are not so busy, when things are not so difficult, then around the corner, spirituality. But you know what? You are what you are right now. Right now. You are what you are. Your daily life is what you are. It's not what's going to be like in 2 weeks or 2 months or 3 years. What are you right now? Are you soft toward the Lord right now and toward others in the midst of the daily struggles? Is Christ enough for you right now? Right now. Do you hunger and thirst for him right now? Right now. Well, if you can't answer, what should you do? Well, you should repent right now. Right now. Confess. Lord, I have a hard heart. Lord, my trials are not softening me the way they ought to. I'm not becoming a more humble man. I'm becoming a more proud man. Would you help me? And then begin to put into practice those things that the Lord shows you. Come to him. Come to his word. Read his word. Pray. Be with the people of God. Know the joy of sins forgiven and the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. More and more. See, right now, today, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I call you right now, today. Confess that. Say, Lord, I can't save myself. I need you. I need you. I need more of you. Your grace is sufficient for me. There's not anything I can add to the work of Christ. All you've done, my account. Lord, save me. Help me this day. May God give us grace to experience him and know him hidden with Christ, even in the midst of the crooks in our lot. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the crooks. Thank you for your way with us. What a pleasant thing it is to be in the yoke with Christ. And even our afflictions are sanctified for his glory and for our good. Help us to know that more and more. And to walk with you more and more. To know more and more your grace is sufficient for us. And that we might walk in these ways that are pleasing to you. Help us to be Learn to be humble, to be soft, and to be gracious, to be kind, to be forbearing, to put on Jesus Christ, even in the midst of hardship. Would you do this for your honor and glory? In Jesus' name, amen.